Amen. If you brought your Bible today and can turn with us to the book of Romans, the end of chapter 7 and the first part of chapter 8. We are thinking about the table today, what God's grace means to us in participating in the Lord's Supper. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find there to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank You so much for Your Word, Lord, for its perfection in our lives and over this universe. Help us this day to not hear from You. Help us, Lord Jesus, to not hear from this world, not from man, but, Lord, only Your Spirit, only Your grace, and only Your Word. Help us to not be distracted. Help our hearts, Lord, to listen and to obey. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand. Hands and feet to do Your will. Not by our merits, not by our abilities, but only by Your forgiveness, grace, and mercy that we find at Your table. For it's in Your blessed name that we ask. Amen. It would be difficult to find a chapter in the Bible that is more loved by Christians than Romans chapter 8. And it begins with a declaration of our freedom. That's really what I want to concentrate on today. This is more of an extended, I guess, devotion more than anything, just around this one verse. A verse only has a meaning within its context, and so therefore we read more than just this one verse. But that is the central aim or goal during this time today. Sometimes at the end of a message, in preparation for the Lord's table, the pastor will ask you to reflect or think, meditate on a certain truth before you take the Lord's Supper, and that's all good. I do that all the time. Today, I'm just going to ask you to do that during the whole message. It's strange for me to ask you to think about something else while I'm talking because I know what I say is so important. But as I talk, hopefully the Spirit of God can apply the meaning of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 to your hearts. You can reflect in ways, and the Spirit of God can speak in ways that I could never imagine, that I could never dream up. So I'm just going to ask you during this whole message to prepare your heart for the celebration of what we just saw on the screen, of what it means to be family, what it means to be God's child, what it means to come to His table and to eat there and to find His grace. Romans 8:1, we have to accept what God says about us is true. Because if we base it just on our feelings, if we base, you know, our ability to come to this table based upon how you did this week, again, I'm just back to the Dr. Phil question. I mean, how is what you're doing, how is what you are feeling, how is how you are standing in your own heart, flesh, mind, conscience, does that prepare you? Does that get you ready to come to the Lord's table? No, but the truth of God's Word does. God tells us what is true about us, And he says, in short, that you and I are not condemned. Not that we don't deserve condemnation, we're going to see that, but that in reality before him we are truly not condemned. That means that nothing, as he goes on in this chapter and tells us, nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus, not even our foolish and repeated mistakes. That's the reason that verse contains that word therefore, because it points back to something else. Namely, everything he's been arguing throughout chapter 7, that although he fails, although he stumbles, although he falls in many ways, God's grace and God's mercy holds him. We have been released, he says in chapter 7 and verse 6, from the law, having died to that which bound us, and we have been set free to serve God by the Spirit of God. We stumble, we fall, we fail in so many ways on a daily basis. And if we're up to our performance, if it were up to us to keep ourselves, we never could. We aren't the best judges of where we stand spiritually, because left to our own feelings, left to our own minds, left to our own conscience, even on our good days, we're not as good as we think we are. On our bad days, according to the Bible, we're not as yucky as we think we are. We're not as cast off as we feel. Better that we should give up trying to rate ourselves and try to be faithful every day and stand in the grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the righteousness that is ours by the grace of God. It is so easy for you to believe the truth of Romans 8:1 for somebody else. Oh yeah, the righteousness of God, that's their standing, that's their position. That is their righteousness before God, not of their own flesh, not of their own doing. I believe that. Yes, that's true for other believers. But when Satan whispers in our ear and our conscience and our guilty ideas about ourselves scream at us day by day, why, that verse couldn't apply to you. That verse could never be true about you. We need this constant reminder that in Christ we are eternally not condemned by God. Now, of course, it does have a context, and that's the reason we started off in chapter 7, because the Christian life really is a struggle. That sentence just basically summarizes everything that Paul's been telling us throughout Romans chapter 7. You remember what he said. He said, in my mind, I want to please God, but I find this battle going on because in my flesh, I do things that are the exact opposite of that. So over and over again in chapter 7, he says, that which I would do, I find myself not doing. And that which I really desire not to do, I find myself in the middle of. That which I hate, I find myself doing. We all understand that, don't we? That's a daily struggle of every child of God. In the morning, we get up and say, now, Lord, this is your day. I want to read your word. I want to understand it. And for the rest of this day, I want to follow after you. I want to be a pleasing child of yours this day. So we sort of set some goals in our mind to accomplish those things that day. We're going to do this and we're going to do that to please God. And then throughout the day, we don't do number one. We skip over number two altogether. We only do number three about halfway. We get most of number four and we don't get to number five at all. All those little goals about how we were going to please God, how we're going to serve God, how we're going to obey God, we find ourselves skipping over and running right through. And we say, Lord, with your help, I'm not going to lose my temper. We'll lose it by about 8:30. And we say, Lord, help me to not have a critical spirit. We find ourselves criticizing everybody all around us. We're slicing and dicing them up, both in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, help me not to gossip. By the time we get to 1:30 in the afternoon, we've already gossiped about half the town. And then we find ourselves examining our hearts and examining those sort of motivations about those goals we set for ourselves as a child of God this day, and we find we have failed in so many ways. The thing we said we'd never do, we're doing. The things we said we were going to accomplish, we were going to please God with, we've missed by a mile. Most of us, if we're honest, all of us have experienced that just this week. Well, the good news is Romans 7 is not the whole story. It's not the only chapter in the Bible, and it's certainly not the only chapter in this book. The Christian life is a struggle, but we come to Romans chapter 8, Paul's autobiography of his experience centers on this truth, that even though everything about me is true in Romans chapter 7, I get to Romans chapter 8 and reflect and meditate once again on the truth that Christ Jesus has died for me. And His blood covers me. His Spirit lives inside of me. And therefore, there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand when you read the Bible scholars and you read the commentators that they'll say all sorts of different things about Romans 7. They'll say, really, Romans 7 is for sub-Christians or for, you know, carnal Christians. Romans 7 doesn't really apply to a normal Christian. It's for just defeated Christians. Or many people even say that Romans 7 just applies to the pre-Christian Paul. That's what Paul was like before he was saved. Well, pray tell, I've read through Romans 7 and all the way into chapter 8, even as we did this morning, and there's no conversion experience that goes on. He doesn't say, now this all happened to me before I met Christ at Damascus, on that Damascus road, but now that I'm a Christian, everything about Romans 8 is true about me. That's not what he says. He is writing the true life of a Christian. And he's saying it is a fight. It is a struggle. Day by day, moment by moment, to battle against this flesh as long as you are on the earth. That's the reason he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's his honesty. That's what he says about himself, left to himself. "Who shall deliver me from this body of flesh?" he cries out. And then he answers by the Spirit his own question. Christ Jesus, that's who. His death, that's what. His resurrection, that's my power. I understand him. He's not just talking about himself. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about the fight. He's talking about the struggle that occurs in every Christian's heart. We all struggle in many ways. We struggle in so many ways between what we know and what we actually do, between our better desires and our lesser desires, between what we know God wants us to do and what we'd rather do. Did you do that this week? Sort of did the mental checklist. Now, God, I know you want me to do that, and I'm going to do this. Did you do that this week? Yeah, I did too. Yeah, I'm supposed to witness to them, or I'm supposed to meditate more, or I'm supposed to forgive, or I'm supposed to walk in this particular way, but my flesh inside of me says, nah, let's not do that. Let's do something else. And left to yourself, you cannot please God. Moment by moment, day by day, there's a struggle. That's part of what it means to live in this sin-cursed world. Sometimes people come to Christ, they give their heart and their life to Jesus Christ, and they think, maybe they've been taught, I don't know, that it's easy street after that. Once I give my life to Christ, once I am filled with His Spirit at salvation, then the rest of my life's going to be easy. I don't know who ever taught them that or where they ever got that idea, but actually it's sort of easy before you come to Christ. Before you come to Christ, you're just a slave to sin. You don't know any better. You don't have anything else to do. There's no fight going on. There's no struggle going on there. You're a slave. You only have one way to live. It's only when you come to Christ that the fight actually begins. Because at that time, then there's two ways you can go. You can either go in God's way or go in your own way. Go in the way of the Spirit or walk according to the flesh. So the Christian life is a fight. The Christian life is a struggle. So people who get upset because they have problems and failures and difficulties in their life, they get discouraged, they get disillusioned, they get angry with God, they wonder what's wrong with them. They're forgetting or they're overlooking Romans 7. Everything Paul says that is true about our struggle and our fight. Even though life is a struggle as a Christian, even though life is a fight as a Christian, Paul wants you to know this. Paul wants you to stand on this. Paul wants you to be secure in this more than anything else, that all throughout your struggle, you are standing in Christ and your struggle is without condemnation. That's the reason he says there is that, therefore now no condemnation, not any. It's not just a little bit. It's not just, you know, you're mostly not condemned. He says there is no condemnation. The no is emphatic. In Adam, everybody's condemned. In Adam, everybody's destined for hell. In Adam, nobody pleases God. But in Christ, who is the second Adam, all of us stand forgiven by His grace. So he says there is no condemnation. It's interesting to read this verse in the original language. Because the fifth word of our translation is actually the first word in the original language. Probably doesn't say that much to you, probably doesn't impact you that much, but in the original language, in the Greek in the New Testament, if you wanted to emphasize something, if you wanted to put it in flashing lights, if you wanted to underline it and put it in bold and put it in all caps, you put it first. So in the original language, it's actually not, there is, therefore, now, no. No, in the original language, it is, no! There is now no condemnation. He wants you to know there's absolutely no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very first word of the text is no, because he wants to let you know, that sounds weird, that there is no condemnation. Not a bit, none, not a zilch for the believer who is in Christ Jesus. Now he's not saying that there's no cause for condemnation for you. He's not saying that as I live my life, there's no cause for condemnation in my life, because that's just a lie. You fail and I fail. You stumble and I stumble. You fall and I fall. You get off the path and so do I. Sometimes we're just barely making it, just barely hanging on. And he says, it's not that there's no cause for condemnation. There's every bit of a cause for condemnation. That's the reason the verse doesn't say, there is now, therefore, no failure for those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't say that. He doesn't say there is now, therefore, no struggle for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there is, therefore, no stumbling for those who are in Christ Jesus. No. Instead, it is, there is no condemnation. Condemnation is a legal term. It's a term for the courtroom. It's a judicial term. It's talking about your standing before a righteous, perfect, holy God. And what he says is, because of the blood of Jesus, because of the death of Jesus, because of the gift of himself at the cross, doesn't matter of your failure, doesn't matter of your struggle, doesn't matter of the times that you slip and that you fall, you are not coming under God's condemnation. There is no judgment. There is no punishment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll struggle, but you're not condemned. You can fall, but you're not condemned. You can trip, but you're not condemned. You can stray off the path, but you're not condemned. Because God has said, He will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. Brings up the question, of course, a Christian asks, well, should I feel guilty when I sin? I mean, if Jesus paid for all my sins, if Jesus forgave me completely at the cross, should it bother me when I sin? Here's the short answer. Yes, it should bother you. That's what Paul's struggling with in Romans 7. I feel guilt. I feel condemnation when I sin. Why? Because I'm a follower of God and I've broken the law of God. I've offended the righteousness of God. I want to love God, and in that moment, I'm turning away from God. So of course I should feel guilt. But that guilt is for a purpose. Your conscience and the Holy Spirit cooperate together to bring you sorrow over your sin. To bring you remorse over your sin. Why? First of all, so that you won't do it again. And secondly, so you'll see the insanity of what it is to be a Christian and to turn away from the ways of God. That it'll bring you to a point of repentance, that you will come back to God. Ask for His grace, ask for His mercy, ask for His power to stand against sin instead of walking in it. When Jesus saved you, He didn't promise you He'd take away all your problems. But He did say this, in your problems, there is no condemnation. In your struggles, there is no condemnation. In your failure, there is no condemnation. In your going astray, there is no condemnation. This means ultimately that there is no rejection. That's the key idea. There's no rejection for the child of God. God's not going to reject you because you struggle. God already knows everything you've ever done. God already knows everything you ever will do. He loves you anyway. You are a part of His family. You're His child. Christ died for you. And He gave you His Spirit. So what do we do when we fall? Sometimes we find ourselves just making the same dumb mistake over and over again. What then? Well, because of our remorse, because of the Holy Spirit, because of our conscience, hopefully it turns us into sorrow and it turns us into remorse and it leads us ultimately to repentance. And by God's grace, our eyes are open to see what we should have done, to change our minds, to stop making excuses. We confess to God and to others. We seek God's help. We ask others to help us. We ask God to help us as we move forward. It's hard so often in our lives when we sin, when we fall, when we fail, to really believe that God loves us, especially when we take a good look in the mirror. Most of us have those moments when we look at ourselves and say, you know, there's plenty of reason to condemn me. There's plenty of reason to judge me. There's all the reason in the world. But that's not what God says. Now, we sing the right theology. We sing, Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Do we believe what we sing? He says, now we stand as a child of God. Now we stand forgiven. Now we are not a guilty criminal. Instead, we are His child and we are invited to come to His table. Charles Spurgeon put it quite simply. He said, if our debt was truly paid, it was paid. And there is an end of it. A second payment cannot be demanded. So we sing about it. Jesus paid it all. But is Jesus really enough for you? Is Jesus enough for me? Some Christians go through their life with a heavy load of guilt just because they struggle and because their feelings tell them that they're condemned by God. They feel like God actually is disgusted with them. They feel like God hates them. They feel like God rejects them because of their sin. But friend, not for a child of God. For a child of God, He accepts you. For a child of God, He adopts you. For a child of God, He forgives you. For a child of God, He cleanses you. He places you into His beloved. And even when He must discipline us, He does it for our own good. Even His chastisement is for our ultimate benefit. I don't know of any truth that's more significant, more important as we consider the Lord's Supper, more liberating than the great truth that frees us, that those who know Christ Jesus, therefore, have no condemnation. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He's already been there. He's already taken our punishment. He's already taken our guilt. Because of Him, your sins are gone. Because of Him, He condemns sin by His death on the cross for us. So if He condemns sin by His death on the cross, God will never condemn you. The devil condemns us every day. The devil whispers in our ear, you're a failure. You're a loss. You are nothing. You are guilty before God. But He's not the final answer. Jesus is my defense attorney. And He stands before the Father and He says, yeah, Todd did that. That's it. The devil's right. He did exactly that. And Jesus says, but I paid for that. I died for that. I was resurrected for that. And I gave Him my grace, my blood, and my forgiveness for that. So who are you going to believe? The devil or God? God tells the truth about us. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse has a great statement in one of his sermons about this great practical effect of this truth and what it ought to have in your life. He says, a soul that comes to the full realization that he ought to be in hell, but in reality, the Lord Jesus took his hell, and that there is therefore now no condemnation for him because he is in Christ Jesus, is likely to be quite moved by this truth. If the members of the human race are permitted to yell because their team won a football game, because their candidate won an election, because they have won $50 on a horse race, because their drilling has produced a gusher, let us then shout for joy because we are in Christ Jesus and there is therefore now no condemnation. Now I hope that's true about you. Not that you bet $50 on a horse race this week. But that you realize, hey, if I can yell for a baseball team, if I can, you know, be excited when the grand slam is hit by Carpenter, if I can be excited that my child is giving me a grandchild, then how much more should I be excited? How much more should I shout? How much more should I feel joy because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for my sin? This leads me to a couple truths. I need truths in my life when I feel like I'm a failure. I need the truth of God to understand what Romans 8 really means when I feel like I've blown it once again. So as we come to the Lord's table, I just want to remind you of these simple truths. That's the only kind I can ever think of. The first truth I see out of Romans 8 as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper is this. First, you are kept. You are kept by God. You could never lose your salvation if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? Because of what he says in Romans 8:1, that you are a follower of Christ, and therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here is the great good news of the gospel. What God demands, he gives to us. What he demands, he supplies. He demands perfect righteousness to get to heaven. And therefore, the free gift of God in Christ Jesus is the perfect life of Jesus and his perfect death for us, his righteousness on our behalf. He demands a perfect sacrifice for sin, and he provides that sacrifice for sin through the death of his blessed Son. If a child of God ever goes to hell, God will be a liar. Because God has said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So today, as you prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper, you can rejoice in your standing this before Him because it's eternal. It stands forever, not because of you, but because you're secure through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are kept by Him. Second, today I want you to rejoice as you prepare for the Lord's Supper because not only are you kept, but you are free. You are free in Christ Jesus. You're not bound up anymore. You're not imprisoned anymore. You're not shackled anymore. You're not enslaved anymore. You are set free by the grace of God. God does not have you on a performance treadmill. You ever seen those little gerbils in the, you know, that they're spending millions of your tax dollars, by the way, to watch them? They're on the treadmill there, and they're just running and running and running because they got that piece of cheese right in front of their mouth, and so they keep on running. God doesn't say, I'm putting you on a performance treadmill. And if you keep going, as long as you don't stumble, as long as you don't fall off, as long as you don't, you know, miss the mark, then you'll be okay. Because every single one of us fail in many ways, day by day, moment by moment. Instead, he says, you're not on that performance treadmill. You are kept and you are free. You're not bound. You're not demanded to keep yourself in the grace of God. Jesus Christ gives it to you as his free gift because of his death. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. You may preach the demands of the law as long as you like and tell men that they must merit salvation. They must earn it. And you will only make them worse and worse. But go forth and proclaim the dying love of Jesus. Tell them that free grace reigns and that undeserved mercy saves the sinner through faith in Christ, and that the moment he believes in Jesus, that there is no condemnation, and you will see miracles accomplished. I believe that. God is the one who can set you free. God is the one who can give you true joy. God is the one who can give you free merit. Why? Because you're kept by his grace and because you're set free by his mercy. So today, you can rejoice as you take the Lord's Supper because you come as a child, not as a condemned criminal, not as a condemned prisoner. You are free. The third thing I want you to reflect on today, pertaining to Romans 8:1, is not only are you kept, not only are you free, but this is so important. Friend, you are forgiven. Because it's not the case that we have some higher life, some kind of new age spirituality that says, you know, really you never did anything to offend God. Really you never did anything to break the law of God. Really, God just loves everybody. He's just a loving God and He just winks at your sin. No, He doesn't wink at your sin. He hates your sin so much that He sent His only Son to die for it. So the reason that you are forgiven is because God judges sin. Somebody's going to have to pay for your sin. Either you're going to pay for it if you reject His Son, or Jesus Christ has already paid for it when He died on a bloody cross. When God looks at you as a child of God, He sees Jesus Christ, and He credits you with all that is said about His Son. Who is it that's not condemned? Whoever's in Christ, whoever stands in Him. When it comes to salvation, there are only two places that you can be. You're either outside of Christ or you are in Christ. And this verse says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the question begs to be asked this morning, are you in Christ Jesus? It's one of the reflective moments of the Lord's Supper is when the gospel is proclaimed prior to us taking the bread, prior to us taking the cup, as we have to ask ourselves, did He die for me? Did He shed His blood for me? Am I in Christ Jesus? Because everyone in this world is somebody who must stand before the cross and ask, have I accepted that gift? Have I received that forgiveness? If you are outside of Christ, judgment is still out in front of you. That's your future. But if you are in Christ, your judgment is behind you. It's in the past. Christ Jesus died for your judgment. That's why there can be no condemnation if you're in Christ. You've already been judged. God has settled your case out of court. Jesus Christ is already your advocate. He already died and, yes, was raised for you. So today, you can rejoice as you take the Lord's Supper because you are forgiven. What does it mean that Christ Jesus went to that cross for you? What does it mean that Jesus Christ took your sin debt upon Himself at Calvary? Well, at least six things. Here are six things that Jesus does with your sin that you can thank God for in these moments. As you prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper, you can bless God that Jesus Christ did this with your sin. First, Jesus condemns it. Jesus paid the price. He put a curse on sin. He marks its forehead. Romans 8:3 says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the flesh." Jesus says to sin in no uncertain terms, "Sin, you're going to die. I condemn you. I mark you for punishment." And that's what Jesus did with every single one of your sins. He condemned them. Second, Jesus carried sin. Like the true and better scapegoat, Jesus became our sin bearer. 1 Peter 2 says, He Himself bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Think of it, every horrible thing you've ever done, every despicable thought and hateful thought that you've ever had, in your mind. They were all placed upon Jesus and judged under the righteous wrath of God. Jesus condemned your sin. Jesus carried your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Jesus Christ condemned your sin. Jesus Christ carried your sin. Third, Jesus Christ canceled your sin. He canceled it. He closes out the account. Even better, he opens up a new one where we've always been in the black, having been credited with his perfect righteousness. We're nothing but paupers. We're nothing but beggars. But he gives us the gift, the down payment of his righteousness, and that's enough to pay for our every sin. He cancels our sin debt. 1 Corinthians 13, talking about love, says love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable or resentful. That word resentful is interesting in the original language. It literally means to count up no wrongdoing. You know how you do that in your marriage, right? You say, well, I'm going to be nice to her unless she's mean to me. I'm going to be kind to her unless, you know, she yelps at me. If she barks at me one more time, I'm not going to do that. So we keep up a mental checklist. God says love keeps no account of wrongdoing. And however true and important and significant that is in marriage, and that's a whole other sermon for another day. Come back next week, we'll talk about that. But today I want you to see that God, who is perfect love, He doesn't just tell us to love, He is love. Guess what God does? God keeps no account of your wrongdoing through the blood of His Son. He forgives it. He cleanses it. That's the reason some translations of this verse says, love keeps no record of wrongs. And that's what Jesus did through His death. He cancels your sin debt. Colossians 2 says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to His cross. Jesus cancels your sin debt. Fourth, Jesus crucifies it. He kills your sin. He crucifies your sin. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. At the cross, Jesus dies and takes your sin with Him. Only the sin, by the way, stays dead, because Jesus is risen 3 days later, but not your sin. Your sin is canceled. Your sin is covered. Your sin is killed. Fifth, we can rejoice when we take the Lord's Supper, because what did Jesus do with my sin? He casts it away. Jesus takes the corpse of my sin and He chucks it into the void. Micah 7:19, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgression from us. Now, I don't know a lot about geography. I don't know a whole lot about how to get from point A to point B. I usually have to get Lisa to tell me how to just get to the bank. I can't cross the street without directions. I need a GPS to get from my office to the bathroom. I am the worst person you've ever met in your life when it comes to directions. God's honest truth. But I'll tell you one thing I do know about directions. One thing I do know about the infinity of God's love for me. He takes my sin and He places it as far as the east is from the west. Do you have a map in your house or maybe in your car that goes on forever? I mean, you start at one direction and you just take off and you keep going. And by the way, going around the earth is not infinity. To go as far as the east is from the west is to not start in New York City and fly around the world and get back to New York City. That's not infinite. What God does with your sin is not just place it on the other side of the earth, not just place it on the other side of the universe. He says He places it to infinity, and I guess even beyond, in a way that therefore there is no condemnation for you. He places it beyond which it can never be recovered. You can't get there. You can't reach it. You can never return to it. He casts it away. And sixth and last, this is the most incredible. I can't believe he does this. But he chooses through his son to not remember your sin. That does take a choice, a volitional choice on God's part. Most of all because God's omniscient. He knows everything. So what does it mean that he forgets your sin? Doesn't mean he can place it outside of his mind because his mind is infinite. His mind remembers everything. He makes a conscious choice, which, by the way, teaches us a thing or two about forgiveness. You hear people say, well, you just need to forgive and forget. Well, the second half of that's entirely wrong. We forgive, friend, because we can't forget. Things that are seared into our conscience, things that are seared into our memory. As a believer, we are required to forgive because we can't forget. We can't do what God chooses to do. God chooses, through the grace of the blood of His Son, to not remember your sin. Jeremiah 31:34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Hebrews 10:17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." We come to Christ as a child of God and we say, God, I'm sorry I did this. God, I'm sorry I did that in my past. God, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? And God says, forgive what? Because through the death of His Son, He already has forgiven you. It's astonishing. This is how Jesus forgives sin. He condemns it. He carries it. He cancels it. He kills it. He casts it out. And He chooses to not remember it if we confess it, if we'll bring it to Him. He says in 1 John 1:9, as a child of God, when we feel that guilt, when we feel that remorse for blowing it one more time, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my question for you this day, as we come to the Lord's table, is first, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you His child? Because to come to the table first means that you must be His forgiven child, that Jesus died for you and you accepted that gift of His blood shed on your behalf. Second, have you confessed your sin? Because every single one of us have blown it just this week. So the New Testament talks about putting yourself in a position to where you are ready to take the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, you could never get ready by yourself. You could never get ready in your righteousness. You could never get ready by your ability. So what's he talking about? He's talking about just admitting to God what Paul talks about in Romans 7, that you've blown it once again. You must confess that before God. You must ask Him, God, please forgive me. Why? Because His righteousness is the only thing that can give you the power to conquer sin. So are you a child of God? Are you in Him first? Secondly, have you confessed your sins before God this week? And third, are you remembering? Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you remember me. That's what this Lord's Supper is all about. Is not thinking you're coming because you're an American. Not thinking that you're coming because you're, you know, a righteous or a good person. No, the only reason you're coming is because of the remembrance of His death, His shed blood, His righteousness on your behalf. And then that you're reflecting that you believe His promise, that you're doing this until He returns. So we cry out with the saints of all the ages, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because this table is not the end. There's coming a celebration of God's children together at the fellowship of the Lamb. We come together in that table and in that moment.
celebrating a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood to gather people of every tribe and every tongue and every people around this world who confess him and love him and serve him and worship the Lamb forever. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, thank you this day. Lord, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Lord, during this invitation, if there's one here who's never trusted you as Savior and King, they've never had their sin debt forgiven, that, Lord Jesus, you would draw them to yourself. Lord, if there's a child of God here today who's broken and who's needy, Lord, that they would come, Lord, to this altar and find grace and find tenderness at your throne of mercy. Lord, just come for prayer, come for support, whatever they need. As the child of God, Lord, they can find at your grace, at your table, at your cross, and at your mercy. Then, Lord, for all of us, that we would, even by taking this bread, even by taking this cup, that we would preach the gospel. And we're doing this until you return again to this earth to remember your death for us. May we bless you, may we please you, even during this celebration, for it's in your blessed name that we ask. Amen. I pray that you have reflected all during this message about what the Lord's table means for you. And if you're outside of Christ today, that on this very first verse of this first song, that you would come and confess your sin, your need of him. For you're a child of God today and never followed the word in baptism and church membership, you'd say, I want to come and do that because I want to please the Lord. If you have some sin in your life that you need to deal with, that before you take the cup and before you take the bread, that you would confess that before God, whatever the Holy Spirit of God leads you to do while we stand together and while we sing. Friends, you come.